control. A terrible traffic jam in London. Terrible. We were probably an hour and a half late at the airport. I just missed the plane. They closed it a couple of minutes, but there you are. The Lord God has his reasons. Congratulations on staying so late to listen to about Wagner. Why Wagner? Why opera? Why Wagner? Why The Ring, for a start? Why opera? Today, nature is being destroyed. Life is more and more artificial, more and more separated from the land in particular, more and more separated, more and more relying upon machines, upon industry. Even the country is industrialized. Even the farmers are more mechanics than they are men of the land. Otherwise, they can't make enough money. The big corporations are closing in on the land. They're cleaning out the small farmers. They're driving the small farmers off the land. The land is man's natural contact. If you know of people with psychiatric problems, get them to dig a garden. Get them to plant vegetables and flowers. Get them to dig. Get them to use their muscles so that instead of the nerves, instead of the muscles being idle and the nerves being overworked by freeways and traffic jams and all kinds and airports and flying. Instead of the nerves being all tense and the muscles being completely idle, digging is the muscles active and the nerves at peace out in the birds and the land. And that's sanity. Modern life is insane. Modern life is crazy. It's becoming impossible. It's going to break very soon. I think it's going to break. I think we're very close to the Third World War. That's just an opinion. But the people are living without God. They're living against nature, without God. It cannot last. People think that there's no such thing as nature. People think that they can live against nature and there will be no consequences. They can live this crazy artificial life and there'll be no consequences. The consequences are obvious. The breakup of the family, rock music, the destructiveness of the protest of rock music. Rock music is a scream of protest which the adults are not listening to. The children are all over the place because there's no nature left. Parents don't know how to look after children. Some don't even know that you need to let them out to run and play and shout and scream. Some parents don't even know that. It's people no longer know what it is to be human. They are unknowing because they want to change what is human. It's part of the great revolt against God. God created nature. With nature goes common sense. Common sense is part of nature. Man is in revolt against God, and therefore man is deliberately washing away his common sense, which is why there's less and less. Because he's in revolt against common sense, and he's in revolt against nature. And Catholicism is impossible without a nature. Grace is, in scholastic language, an accident. In the nature, a human nature as a subtle or an angelic nature. Sanctifying grace is an accident, the accident of a substance. It's an accident which is intrinsically far higher than the substance, as the supernatural is higher than the natural. But the accident can't exist without a substance as subject. You won't find any state of grace in heaven. There will only be human beings locked into the state of grace in heaven. Human natures. And human nature is today so twisted out of shape that grace has great difficulty, more and more difficulty. How can you talk to a young rocker about the gospel, a youngster immersed in rock music about the gospel? It doesn't make any sense to him. because his nature is completely sconvolved, bouleversé, turned upside down. And his nature is turned inside out and upside down. Poor thing. These poor kids with orange and green spikes creeping around the city. Poor things. Spending night after night in the discotheque, turning up the volume as loud as they can in order, um ihr Gewissen zu betauben, in order to deaden their conscience, to deaden the natural life. They've got to deaden it because it's protesting inside them against the life they're living. So it has to be deadened. It's a way of life which is wrong, it's anti-Catholic, it's incompatible with Catholicism, which is why Catholicism today is so rare, such a small remnant of Catholics, because people, the devil has so falsified human beings that Catholicism no longer makes any sense. Then why talk about Wagner? Because, for instance, how many of you know The Ring at all? Only a few. Well, some of you. Okay, well, it's a great piece. I will come to that. But, for instance, the second part of the prelude to Götterdämmerung, you may remember, Siegfried and Brunhilde is a love duet on the mountaintop. And then Brunhilde encourages Siegfried to go and do heroic deeds. It's not Siegfried who encourages Brunhilde, which is what you'd have today. Siegfried should be staying at home minding the baby, and Brunhilde could just as well be going off and doing the heroic deeds, because she wears trousers, she's male, in her masculine inner mentality, and she can just as well do masculine things as the male can. That's the modern mentality. It is crazy and it is sick. It's the wiping out of the difference between woman and man, leaving it supposedly just a question of purely physical differences. The differences between man and woman are profound. I mean, think of our Lord on the cross and Our Lady at the foot of the cross. She's where she belongs. She's supporting her son. And he needs that feminine support. She's not on the cross with him supporting her. He's on the cross. She's supporting him. There's a complete, total, profound difference between men and women. Who today still says that? It's common sense. But nothing is less common today than common sense. People are crazy. They are nuts. They are mad. They've lost all sense of nature. They've lost all sense of human nature. They've lost all sense of masculine nature. They've lost all sense of feminine nature. No wonder the marriages don't work. Because the woman has no idea the part she needs to play in a marriage as a woman, and the man has no idea of the part he needs to play as a man. Because they've both been told that they're completely interchangeable like the wheels of a motor car. Sick, crazy, mad. Well, in the operas of the 19th century, for instance, you still get a good dose of human nature. The 19th century was not yet as mad as the 20th century. It was going mad. Because of the French Revolution and liberalism, which we'll see the liberalism in Wagner, we will see it in the syllabus, and we'll see it in the Sillon. Wagner still has a good deal of sane human nature. Hagen is evil in The Ring, and Siegfried is a hero. Ta-tam, pa-pam, ta-ta-tam, pam-pam, pa-pam. There's something heroic. Boys need a heroic hero. Even girls need a hero too. And girls will make heroes and boys will be heroes. That's how it should be. So on Wagner's rock, on Wagner's mountaintop, it's still the woman. In the text it says, she's not going to hold him back. She's not going to keep him back. She's not going to try to tie him down at home, like Fricka tries to tie down Wotan at the beginning of the Rheinwald, or wished she could. Wotan won't let himself be tied down. The man, the man is a man. A man must do what a man must do, Americans say. So, if you turn to the artists and the literature and the opera of past years, not the 20th century, the 20th century they're altogether too crazy. Strindberg is going fairly crazy. But there's still something of the past. But you, that literature and music is all the time coming down from the heights of Christianity, the medieval heights of Christianity. Music's coming down all the time. Polyphony, baroque, classical, romantic, rock at the end of the line. And Alban Berg and all of those, Stravinsky and Schoenberg, horrible people. Well, Schoenberg, horrible people. Horrible. Stravinsky, wretched man, couldn't write a tune. Could not write a tune. And then mocked Vivaldi because he said Vivaldi didn't write 750 concertos. He wrote one concerto 750 times. That's because the wretched man was jealous. Vivaldi, the tunes poured out. He's just a Catholic priest, so of course it pours out. He doesn't think all that much maybe of any one culture, but it just pours out, the music pours out. Because his heart is in harmony with God. The moderns, of course art is dead, music is dead, literature is dead. They're right out of tune with God. But in order to restore that literature and music of yesterday, helps, Dr. White makes tremendous use of Shakespeare. I hope you know the Shakespeare tapes of Dr. White. The music, the literature serves tremendously to start rebuilding nature. It's grace that pushes us to rebuild nature. Let no one say that nature can do it on its own. It can't. Without our Catholic faith, we wouldn't be thinking about where the problem is today, and we wouldn't be discovering this problem of nature, and we wouldn't have the motivation to try to deal with the problem of nature. But if we have got the motivation of grace and the desire to help souls to heaven, especially souls confused and lost today, because they've never been told what nature is. They've never been told there is such a thing as nature. If there's one key concept in Aristotle and St. Thomas Aquinas, maybe it's the concept of nature. And that is just an abstraction for modern minds. Natura, that with which a thing is natus or nata, natus nata natum, that with which it's born, that essence with which it comes into being, essentia esse, and without which, when that essentia ceases, the thing will cease to be. It's that essential part of any being by which it is what it is. This is elementary metaphysics. What a thing is, but that by which it is what it is, id quoens est, id quod est, and which lasts as long as the thing lasts. And if the essence comes to an end, the thing comes to an end. Today, but there's no such thing as essence. You read the modern philosophers, they say the essence, there's no such thing as essence. We are what we want to be. We are pure will. We are not nature. We are will. Will replaces nature, exactly. Man's will is replacing God's nature. And man is using his will to undermine and destroy nature. And therefore, the nature is going, going, gone. And with nature going, going, gone, there's nothing to receive grace. The wine may be much more precious than the bottle, but unless the bottle is purely glass, miserable glass, but by golly, if you haven't got something like a glass bottle, you're not going to get the wine to the table. You're not going to be able to drink the wine. Human nature is like the glass. It's a poor thing in itself, which is not what John Paul II thinks. John Paul II and all these poor crazy moderns, they think that nature is so wonderful, it will get to heaven on its own without grace. No way. No way. Nature is not that wonderful. It's scarred with original sin. It's spoiled with original sin. It absolutely needs grace. But as the wine needs a bottle, so grace needs nature. And if the bottle is cracked or if the bottle is dirty, forget about drinking wine out of it. If you pour a few drops of gasoline into the bottle and then the wine, forget about the wine. Well, you know, that's exactly what nature with modern man is cracked and it is filthy. It is filthy with sex, with that instinct gone run wild. Look at all the advertisements, look at the internet, it's just run wild. And the nature is filthy, the nature is cracked. How can grace start with such a poor nature? what Dr. White used to teach. He said these poor young, he had the best young men of America, the United States, coming to the Naval Academy. How many of you are familiar at all with Dr. White? You should be. Well, those of get on to father to find out more about Dr. White. And listen to his tapes. His tapes are very good. A lot of literature and he talks also on music, but mostly on literature, mostly on Shakespeare. Shakespeare was Catholic, and Shakespeare inherited from the Middle Ages this tremendous understanding of human nature, as only the Church understands human nature. Because the Church is our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is God. God created human nature. God understands human nature. I think even the women. Shakespeare, who's Catholic and from the Church, receives from the Church that understanding of human nature, which Catholics naturally have, and which is the true understanding of human nature, because that's how human nature was meant to be, that's how it was created. And therefore Shakespeare has a tremendous amount of that nature. But he also has the modern problem coming in. Especially the play Hamlet, which would be another occasion to talk about Hamlet. But therefore Shakespeare has both the medieval and a dose of the modern. But the modern has not yet wiped out the medieval. But the two are there. So that he talks to the modern age, but he talks to the modern age with great medieval truths. And therefore, Dr. White used to teach, he's at the end of his career at the Naval Academy in Annapolis in Maryland in the United States, but he used to teach the best young men of the United States who came in from all over the United States to serve as officers, to become officers in the American Navy. The very best young men, they all needed a recommendation from their senator in order to enter the Naval Academy. And the doc says, their human education is just more and more, with each passing year, the human education is less and less and less. They know nothing about themselves as human beings except what they learn from Hollywood movies. Hollywood movies are the beginning and end of what they have celluloid, these poor young men have celluloid from one ear to the other. They don't have gray cells in there, they have celluloid, they have movies in there. All their understanding of life comes from the movies. And the movies are sick. It's Hollywood naturalism. It's very inadequate. It's an understanding of human nature. Very inadequate. The Frankfurt School has a lot to do with Hollywood and so on and so on. So, he used literature in order to start reconstructing the human education of these poor young men, which meant starting to reconstruct their natural souls, because they, nici volitum nisi precognitum, they don't want or desire, they cannot desire what they've never known. All that they've known is mathematics, chemistry, physics, engineering, technology, computers. Do you think that's an education? Our friend was saying just a few moments ago that Sweden had an enviable system of education up till 1968, and then I think he said that Olaf Palme, I was asking about Olaf Palme, he said that Olaf Palme contributed to destroying that education. It's been destroyed all over the world. Because the parents want their children to get on in the modern world, which is technology, mathematics, chemistry, physics, all these stupid, empty things, null and void as far as getting to heaven is concerned, except for doing a job and earning some money. But then money, if you know nothing else, then money becomes everything. The money you earn by knowing your physics and chemistry and mathematics becomes everything. But who with such an education still thinks about heaven? Let alone believe in heaven. It's just this world, this world, this world. We die and then we become, the idea is we all just drop into the grave and that's the end of it. Well, I can remember an old French priest visiting the seminary in Ecole many years ago, back in the 70s, and he told how he was teaching Aristotelian logic in Paris before the Second World War, back in the 30s. And he said he began his course of Aristotelian logic in September, and by Easter, all his students did their Easter duty, their religious Easter duty. Because Aristotelian logic began putting some natural shape back in their heads. And as the natural shape, as their heads began shaping up naturally, so they again began to see which way is up. And which way is up, of course, is God. So this purely natural instruction, but sane and healthy in Aristotelian logic, which is natural logic, it put them back on the track of the true religion. Today, it's the Society of St. Pius X, in my opinion, has a great problem with the young men who come to the Society to be priests, come to the seminaries, are good young men. They are pious, they have the faith, they have goodwill. And with the faith and goodwill, you can go a long way. But they have not had a human education. And therefore, this sublime teaching of St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Ignatius of Loyola, all this marvelous spirituality, lands like a parachute on dusty, abandoned ground. Or it lands on a marsh, or it lands on a bog. The young men are very pious and they're very good and they're docile and they receive all of this marvelous milk and honey of the church of all time. But do all of them manage to connect it up with chemistry, physics, mathematics, and rock and roll? I doubt it. I don't believe it. It's not easy for them to connect up. And so there's the modern boy who arrives at the seminary and then the classic teaching, and do the two fit together? It's a real problem. There's a gap between the two. And that gap, you can start bridging that gap with classical literature, in other words, the classics of literature, the classics of music, the classics of art. All people, all human beings, by their human nature, need images, stories, and music, if you think about it. The brilliant thing, the wretched thing about movies is that they certainly provide stories, they certainly provide images, and of course they also can provide music. Television the same. The television and the cinema are so powerful because they satisfy this triple, basic, simple need of human beings. We all need stories. What happened then? Did it have a happy ending? Why not? Did it have an unhappy ending? Why? What happened? What did they do? Who did what? Why? It's drama. It's Shakespeare, for instance. And all of the great authors. There will be a story. James Joyce destroys the story. There's no story in Ulysses and Finnegan's Wake. The music is destroyed. There's no melody. There's no tune. Stravinsky can't write a tune to save his life. There's no art. The modern art is a horror. It's a horror of ugliness. And that's the image that, you know, all the municipalities now plant these monstrosities of twisted steel and ugly, the back end of a horse. What's going on inside these hearts, the hearts and souls of these people? They're crazy. But that is what has become normal and natural today. Because men are living against God. And therefore, if you are living against God, without God, and actually against God, then of course, there's nothing to express. There's no beauty, there's no goodness, and there's no truth there. All that's left in the human being, if you take out everything that belongs to God, all that's left is original sin. And then of course it's ugly and horrible. How do you start turning this whole world around? Well, of course, sanctifying grace, yes, but what sanctifying grace will do, supposing a house is completely broken down, and the first thing a Catholic dad is going to do is going to start rebuilding the foundations, put up the walls, and put on a decent roof. Until he's done that, the family can't live there. It's purely natural work in order to provide the framework for the supernatural life of his family, which he hopes he will be able to. It's obvious. In Catholic schools yesterday and the day before yesterday, there was no question of saying, oh, we've got to spend all week studying spirituality. Forget about mathematics. No, mathematics was part of a sane education. It wasn't the whole of it like it is today, like mathematics, chemistry, physics. On its own, mathematics is miserable. Or as number one, mathematics is miserable. It's hugely insufficient. As Aristotle said, mathematics is neither good nor bad. It abstracts from all the important questions. It's a mental drill, and you do need it for everyday life, of course. So, one, why opera? Because of human nature. Why Wagner? Why Wagner? I wasn't always Catholic, and there was a time when I used to go to the opera quite a lot, including Wagner quite a lot. And Wagner fulfills a religious... There's something religious in Wagner. There's a religious dimension in Wagner. You can see it very clearly in The Flying Dutchman, where the Flying Dutchman needs redemption. By the end of the opera, the redemption will be by woman. That's the 19th century version of redemption. Redemption by woman. In Wagner's Ring, the redemption is by Brunhilde, by woman. A woman's love, and in the Ring, a woman's self-sacrifice. He had 10 famous operas. The Flying Dutchman was the first, and Parsifal is the last. The Ring is the last before Parsifal. Well, he actually, it's slightly complicated. He wrote 2.5 of the 4 operas. He composed the words and the music of 2.5 of the 4 operas of The Ring. Then he broke off and wrote Tristan and the Master Singers. Then he came back and finished off Siegfried, and finished off Goethe, The Twilight of the Gods, and then he wrote Parsifal. Wagner is an extremely interesting person. He's not a great man because he's too confused and he's too wrong. By the way, the program is not so right, so wrong, S-I-R. It should have been so right, so wrong. There's so much in Wagner which is true and so much which is not true. He's a tremendous mixture. He is the one artist who, in one person, contains in himself the most, I would say, of any artist in the 19th century. He wraps up in himself much of the good and much of the not good of the 19th century. It's all in him. It's in one great bundle. He's a brilliant artist, like Picasso. Picasso, the distinction between the man and the artist is very clear. Picasso was not a noble man, but he's a brilliant artist. Wagner, also, not a noble man. Gustav Mahler, the Jewish conductor and musician of the turn of the 19th to 20th century, said he would give all of the Wagner operas just for Beethoven's Fidelio, because there's so much more true nobility in Beethoven than there is in Wagner. Wagner's not a noble man, although there's grandeur in him, and that's another thing, reason for liking The Ring, and why The Ring can be used to get through to young people. Because there is heroism and there is grandeur. There's very little grandeur today. Man without God has got no grandeur left in him. He's a pygmy. He's a poor, stunted creature. But in the 19th century, there was still grandeur, even if people like Wagner were turning away from God, as we'll see. Wagner is interesting. He's a universal artist, and he's got a universal vision. And that's another. He's like Dante and Shakespeare. He's one of those artists who has a comprehensive vision, and it's a comprehensive modern vision. Just as I was saying, Shakespeare contains a good deal that's modern, which makes him of interest to our people today. People, you know, you can make a movie on a Shakespeare play, and it's always going to be popular. You can always put Shakespeare on stage, and it will always be popular, if it's reasonably well done. He speaks to modern times as he spoke to his own time. And Wagner similarly, although Wagner has very much gone out of fashion and gone out of, I think you have to really look to find a Wagner production in a German opera house today. There was a time when he was with, although Dr. White says that The Ring is being produced more and more, or it's being produced all over the world, because The Twilight of the Gods is exactly what's about to happen. Valhalla is coming crashing down. The economic and financial Valhalla of the United States is crashing right now. Crashing. So 1945, the whole of Germany lived through the Twilight of the Gods, the terrible bombardment by the Allies, the British by night and the Americans by day, of all the German cities, the terrible bombardment, the destruction of the German cities. The Germans lived through the Twilight of the Gods. So Wagner is very, very much up to date. You can find the modern problem in him. The modern problem is there. And again, like with Shakespeare, only it's the 19th century to the 16th century. And so there's rather more modern and rather less of the old. So he's more modern. He's definitely more modern than Shakespeare. Wagner himself considered that he was the successor, if you please, of Beethoven and Shakespeare. No less. So Wagner did not suffer from a lack of ego. He was born in 1813, I think, and died in 1881. He straddles, in other words, the very middle of the 19th century. He didn't go immediately into music. I think he only began music in his teens. His father was, or his mother, Anna and his mother were in theatre. It was a somewhat shaky marriage, or a dubious marriage. The boy was brilliantly gifted. He got into music and then began to write operas. I don't know if he did much serious musical training. It was probably basically his natural gifts. And he began writing operas, and then he hit the jackpot. The first of the 10 operas dates from 1842, when he will have been in his late 20s or around 30 years old. Let me think. 1813, 1840, yeah, late 20s, I think. The Flying Dutchman. Then he wrote Tannhäuser and Lohengrin, which are big operas, really big operas. In German, Wagner wrote his own texts. Many opera writers, many opera composers of opera have somebody else to write the words while they write the music. Wagner wrote both the words and the music. A genius, a power of imagination, a creative imagination. And it's like Tolkien, you know, again, the boys today, you can give them Tolkien to read, it's a world that they can live in. It's a mental world, it's a mental universe, The Lord of the Rings. I've never read it myself, but it has a good effect. It's not an immoral work, I don't believe. I don't believe it's esoteric, I don't believe that. I think the fruits are good. Similarly, well, Wagner is a world that people can live in. Some of you may know that some people make a religion of Wagner. Wagner, because he has that religious dimension, he is a substitute religion. We'll see why. He's a substitute religion. He has still a tremendous following. People find in him a world that they can live in. A world in the ring is a world of giant, of gods and giants and dwarfs and an earth goddess and Rhine maidens and heroes and human beings. It's tutti quanti. It's everything. Everything is there. It's a whole world. The Tristan, he wrote those three. The Flying Dutchman, Lohengrin, Tannhäuser and Lohengrin. Dr. White, I keep quoting him because he's an expert. Likes Lohengrin best of all the Wagner operas. But then after Lohengrin wrote in 1845, in the middle of the 1840s, there was a big change in Europe in 1848. There was a revolution. And in the 1830s and 1840s, the 1830s were a great time for Catholicism. In France and even in England, well, in England, we have Cardinal Newman on the way to conversion. And the 1830s and 1840s bore a lot of Catholic fruit. And then in 1848, there was another Masonic revolution, Freemasonic revolution across most of Europe. And the atmosphere changed. Wagner wrote the words of The Ring, which is his biggest work. He wrote the words all in about 1848, and he wrote it backwards. He wrote The Twilight of the Gods, and then he realized he needed a prelude, which then became Siegfried. And then he wrote the words in front of the Valkyrie, and finally the prelude to the three operas, which is called the Rheinwald. He wrote the words backwards, and then after Lohengrin having written the words backwards, he then began writing the music forwards. He composed the Rheingold in 1850s, Valkyrie, 1856. Siegfried, he was writing and he interrupted because he thought he wasn't ready, and he wrote instead the very famous opera Tristan, which is the ne plus ultra of Wagnerianism. Wagner set out to write the greatest romantic story that would out-romanticize all romantic stories, and he did. Tristan is always a doozy, but it's not healthy. It's very powerful. It's not healthy. It's death dedicated. Totgeweihtes Haupt. It's directed towards death. And then love finds its fulfillment in death. Then he wrote The Master Singers, which is a comic, Wagner's only comic opera. It's still quite serious, but there's a lot of comedy in it. And that was his reaction from Tristan. And then once he got those two written, I think The Master Singers is 1858, unless I'm mistaken. Then he went back to Siegfried, and I think he finished the music of Götterdämmerung as late as 1876. In 1848, Wagner himself was involved in the revolution. He took part. He was in the streets. He was up in a bell tower acting as sentry. Bakunin, the famous Russian revolutionary, was one of his friends, the Russian nihilist. He was right involved because Wagner believed in revolution. Wagner wanted to get rid of the old fuddy-duddy, stuffy, conservative Europe of Prince Metternich in Austria, of the conservatism. He wanted a new world, and he believed in a new world. He was a revolutionary. You can see that clearly in his music, in his plots, in his story, and his revolutionary music too. He broke old music and was the founder of modern music. Had a huge influence. He still has a huge influence. A lot of Hollywood film music is still sub-Wagnerian, you could call it. Huge influence. We'll see, because he is the universal artist of the 19th century, which is the father of the 20th and 21st centuries. He then wrote, after finishing Götterdämmerung, he then wrrote only one more opera, which is Parsifal, which is explicitly religious. The last words of Parsifal are, Erlösung dem Erlöser, which means in German, redemption to the Redeemer. And the Redeemer is Parsifal. It's not Jesus Christ, it's Parsifal. Parsifal has redeemed the court of the Knights of the Grail. Wagner's revolutionary ideas. The main operas of Wagner, then let's say Tristan, The Master Singers, The Ring, and Parsifal, the four great works, which is seven operas because The Ring is four operas. The pattern is actually always the same. Against primarily an establishment, an old structured system of government and society. Which is fixated in unchange, in the refusal of change, and which is therefore in unreality because it's refusing to change, and it's more or less unable to give way. You've got an establishment against primarily an establishment, against secondarily an underworld, which is also resisting, like the establishment. The establishment is resisting change, and the underworld is resisting change, too. Against an establishment and an underworld, a hero, loves and wins for a heroine, united with whom in redemptive love. Hollywood movies, love, 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 authority is the bad guys, love, love, love is the good guys, and love, love, love saves the situation from the bad guys, the policemen, the schoolmasters, and so on and so on. Hollywood. Wagner, Hollywood, same thing. Against an establishment and an underworld, a hero falls in love with a heroine. Together they form a team that will redeem the old situation. Together he brings about a revolution, which is, by that love, re-established in reality. Though for those of you that know Wagner, this, number one, King Mark and his court. Number two, Melot also resisting. It's not quite, Melot is not quite an underworld, but he's a bad guy in relation to Tristan. And he's serving King Mark. And he doesn't want Tristan. The hero Tristan, of course, and the heroine Isolde, they wreak a revolution. And the revolution in the case of Tristan and Isolde is love and death. The Liebestod. How many of you know the Liebestod? Famous piece of Wagnerian music. Father told me that, and you know, none of you knew the ring. He is interesting. He is interesting. The nationalists, you know, he had a tremendous influence on Hitler. We'll see why. Because he provided Hitler with a redemption, a non-religious redemption, with a substitute religious redemption, which Hitler needed. Hitler wanted to get rid of the old establishment. He wanted a new Reich. But he needed something around which to, a belief, a redemption, a love, a vision. And Wagner gave him a good deal of his vision. Hitler was a very intelligent, very smart man, but he was an apostate. Hitler's tragedy is that he was an apostate. He would have made a marvelous Benedictine abbot if only he'd stayed with his religion. But there you are. Hitler loved his Catholic mother. His mother, Frau Schickelblut, was a very pious Austrian woman of no particular significance, and he venerated her. And when she died, had sex and the master singers. That's a classic example of the old establishment fixated in their old way of doing things. Beck Messler is the equivalent of Melot in the master singers, the kind of underworld. Walter is the hero, who comes in bursting with a new kind of song. Ava is the heroine. And together, they work a revolution in Nuremberg, and they become accepted by the Nuremberg Guild of Singers, but at the same time, the guild accepts the new revolutionary kind of music, which of course is Wagner himself. And Hans Sachs is a marvelous figure, it belongs to the master singers. He's a master singer himself. But he's got enough intelligence and openness to listen to Walter, and he guides Walter to winning Eva and then winning over the master singers. And so the solution there, the revolution there, is love in German art. Love in death, love in German art. German art, Deutsche Kunst. We come to the ring. The establishment here is do you want to understand the word establishment? A structure of society and so on. The established is Wotan and the gods. The underworld here is very clearly the Nibelungen, the Nibelungs, Alberich and Mimo, embodied in Alberich and Mimo. The hero is, of course, Siegfried, who arrives only in the third opera. The heroine is Brunhilde, and together they establish a new world order. There's a noble melody. A great deal of Wagner is in the music, of course. But it's interesting enough to pick up the ideas which inspired the music. Jim Morrison considered that he was a poet. He considered that his words were more interesting than his music. And the music was simply, for Jim Morrison, a way of getting over his words, his revolutionary message. In Gregorian chant, those who know and love Gregorian chant will tell you, the words are essential to grasp the music. And the music is wrapped around, expresses the words, the Latin words. Therefore, the ideas are what drive the musician. The music is what attracts people. So, a new world order by love immolation. Brunhilde has to sacrifice herself in order to restore the ring to the Rhine maidens. And by the restoration of the ring to the Rhine maidens, nature is restored and everything that can be restored is restored. Valhalla falls in ruins, the gods are gone, The only person left alive is Alberich, actually. Everybody else is dead. But nature is restored at the end of the ring. Again, a huge modern idea. Let's just get rid of all the human beings, and everybody will be fine with the baby seals and the spotted owls. Correct? You heard that one? The ecologists? Albert Gore, and these incredible ecologists. All we need to do is get rid of 9/10 of the human population upon the earth, and then the world will be healthy again for the remaining 10th. Yeah? Wagner. It's Wagner's modern. He's dead modern. So Brunhilde sacrifices herself after Deep Secret has been killed. Brunhilde sacrifices herself. And you can't really say that a new world order is restored, but the false old world order is gone, and nature is restored. That you can say. And then finally, in Parsifal, Amfortas, the king, the wounded king, and the knights of the Grail. The underworld is represented by the bad guy Klingzor. The hero is Parsifal. In this case, the heroine is not Kundry, because the hero becomes a hero. Becomes a hero by renouncing love. He renounces Kundry, and it's by this act of renunciation that he becomes the redeemer of the knights. And though so, it's redemption by the redeemer in the person of Parsifal, and he saved the knights from the curse of Klingzor, and he saved the knights from the sickness of Amfortas. And Parsifal is the hero, and the knights are restored. Oh, well. Parsifal is not healthy either, actually. It's especially religious, but it's... Wagner is not. He's brilliant, he's very powerful, but he's not always healthy. Because the religion is false, and because the basic values... There's something wrong deep down. That's what's the next, if you like, interesting point. What's wrong with the Wagner story? Well, of course, revolution. He's definitely a revolutionary. You can see how revolutionary is the idea. He obviously, Wagner saw Europe as being, and he was right, a false Christian bourgeois establishment which deserved to perish. That's the view of a lot of artists and writers then and since. And of course, it's the truth. The bourgeoisie, as bourgeoisie, is pretending to be an upper class, but actually it's completely materialism. It's basically materialism. I exaggerate, obviously. Saint Teresa of Lisieux was bourgeois. Archbishop of it was bourgeois. Neither of those were materialists, it's obvious. But the bourgeoisie, as bourgeoisie, that's why communism arose, to strike down bourgeoisie. That's why Wagner was a personal friend of the revolutionary Bakunin. Wagner wanted to get rid of all of this falsehood and bring in a brave new world. And that brave new world has been the dream of all socialists ever since. A brave new world without God. In Wagner, there is no trace of God. You have the Father God, but that's a different thing. The Father God, Wotan, and the gods are they're human gods. Beneath the human gods, you have the sort of divine men, that's the heroes, and then beneath the divine men, you have the human men. So you've got human men, divine men, human gods. The divine God, the divine God. Like in Greek mythology, you've got Jupiter, who goes all around everywhere having children. Wotan, a large number of the characters in the ring are children of Wotan. Because you cannot conceive of a leading masculine figure without imagining that he is going to father a number of children, left, right, and center. You can't imagine that he will be above that. Actually, Wagner comes to imagine the Parsifal, but that's the exception. The various layers of figures. And the in the ring, the Rhine, in the Rheingold, you see Wotan has built Valhalla. But well, Wotan became the father god by approaching the world ash tree. This is all mythology. Now, Greek, I would say Greek mythology, like German mythology, has the three layers. Human gods, divine humans, number three, and human humans, number four. Especially divine humans, the god, the heroes and the gods. But the divine god is missing. And that's crucial. Because the divine god is the key to the whole thing. But then Wotan has built Valhalla. Well, Wotan, this is again crucial. If you look at the story, you only learn this at the beginning of the fourth opera, but it's of great importance. He founds his world order. It's Wotan's world order. Valhalla is the castle of the gods which he's built. He founds his world order by approaching the world ash tree and wrenching off a branch. In other words, at the very root of social order, there is a violation of nature. In other words, society is not natural, like the Catholic Church teaches. Society is unnatural, like Rousseau teaches. In other words, Wagner is a Rousseauist. And Wagner's hero is Siegfried, who is pure Rousseau. That's the wild savage, growing up in the woods. Completely natural, completely wild. So, Wotan wrenches a branch off the ash tree, and then carves a spear out of the branch and carves on the spear the runes, which are the laws of his order and which he has got to obey. If he doesn't obey the runes on his spear, and that again has his own, the spear has its own musical motif. The music of Wagner is fascinating and brilliant to express what's going on inside the human beings. Absolutely brilliant. Extremely expressive. So, it's not to everybody's taste. The humorist Mark Twain, the American humorist Mark Twain, said, "I like everything about Mark Wagner's music except the sound of it." And, you know, Wagner is, there's only a melody every now and again, so to speak. But it's still worth listening to. You can't listen to it on its own, but you've got to understand the words and understand the story, and then you can see how expressive it is, and how brilliant, how very psychological it is. Wagner is a great predecessor of Freud, the modern psychology. I said that in Shakespeare, the modern psychology is beginning. That previously it was theology and little psychology. Today it's psychology and no theology, because psycho is the human soul and theos is God. Forget about God, all human beings, forget about theology, pure psychology. In Shakespeare, you have a blend of the two. In Wagner, you still have something of the old world order. And the interesting thing is that the old world order, as represented by Wotan, has music which is a lot more interesting than the music of Siegfried. In other words, Wagner, the artist, is more in tune with has more to say, more to feel about the old world, which he's trying to destroy, than in the new world, which he's trying to establish. In other words, the artist is not quite in line with the revolutionary. The artist is rather more human than the revolutionary, and rather more wise, we would say. But Wotan then establishes his order but then he's built Valhalla, promising to the two giants, Fafn and Fasol, that he will give them the goddess Freya as payment. So they finish the castle, and they ask for payment, and they want the goddess Freya. Now, goddess Freya is the goddess of the golden apples, which keeps the gods young. So if the giants lose Freya, they're all going to grow old and decrepit. So it's a serious crisis. Wotan doesn't know what to do, because the giants insist. He thought he could sort of trick them and persuade them and switch sell them, but the giants insist upon Freya. So Wotan has to find something else. He turns to Loge, and Loge says that Alberich has stolen the ring at the bottom of the Rhine, buried in the depths of the Rhine. Again, that's the very first scene of the ring. And as the very first scene of the ring is the depths of the Rhine, like the beginning of the world. The very end of the last fourth opera is the crashing of Valhalla, like the end of the world. It's a great vision. It's a great vision. It's flawed. And there's falsehood in it, serious falsehood. But it's nevertheless a great vision. It is a universe. Wagner at least sees something big. He's big. And today's artists are pygmies. They're tiny. They're nothing. Today's artists. Ah, good comparison. There was still some bigness in the 19th century. Not much today. So, Wotan turns to Loba, the god of fire. And the god of fire proposes to trick Albrecht out of the ring. And then with the ring goes all the gold, and he will be able to pay off the giants with the gold, and that way he will keep his castle and keep Freya. Okay, good plan. What happened in the depths of the ring, of the Rhine, was that Albrecht, in order to steal the Rhine gold at the bottom of the Rhine, renounced love. Love or power? Now, that's what the ring's about. Love or power? On Hadrian's Wall in the north of England, some Roman soldier, nearly some 2,000 years ago, carved, or some 1800, 1900 years ago, he carved, still there to see apparently. He said, I've noticed that in life, you have to choose between love or power. Those who get love don't have power. Those who get power don't have love. Think about it. Think about all of these modern businessmen. Power, money. But what's gone? What's happening to their families? Who are the people today that have success, that have genuinely happy families? They'll often not be the men at the top. So love or power. So the Albrecht has got hold of the ring, the ring on which depends the great mass of gold, which represents power. So with the ring, he who controls the ring controls power, controls the world. So Albrecht has got the ring. And Loga proposes that they will go down to the Nibelung cave, and they will find a way of getting the ring from Albrecht, and that way the Wotan will be able to pay off the giants and keep his castle, and keep Freya. He's got the castle is built. Wotan and Loga go all the way down to the Nibelung cave, and they trick Albrecht out of the ring. In other words, and then they come back up, they've got Albrecht prisoner, and Albrecht puts a curse on the ring. Ta-tam, tam, ta-tam, pom, pom, pom. And then when, you know, any of the characters dies because of the curse, everything comes to a stop, and then you hear in the orchestra, pom, pom, ta-tam. It's a system of motifs which is very brilliantly used by Wagner. It's a tapestry of about 90 different motifs, amongst others. So, Wotan has protected his system by trickery. He founded it by violating nature. He has protected it by tricking Albrecht, but he's now weak, because what happens is that the giants insist. Or one of the giants really wants, the two giants are different. One of the giants, Fasil, really wants Freya. He's already in love with her. But the other giant wants power. So, they get hold of, Wotan gives them the gold and tries to keep the ring. But he has to give them the ring as well. And as he gives them the ring, a quarrel breaks out between the two giants. And one of them, Fafnir, kills Fasil. Fasil crashes to the ground. The orchestra. Ta-ta, ta-ta, ta-ta. Albrecht's curse is already at work. And then the giant goes off with the ring to the forest. A distant forest. He goes off with the ring, and with the ring he controls the gold, so he takes all the gold. So, Wotan's world order is vulnerable. It's vulnerable to somebody else getting the ring from the giant, Albrecht in particular, who has found out what's happened to the ring, and will go after the ring. So what Wotan needs to do is to get somebody to get the ring for him. He can't get it himself, because that would be against the contract, the runes on his spear. So he has to try to find a hero who will go and get the ring for him. I can't tell you the whole of the rest of the story, but suffice it to say that you notice there that Wagner's vision is that society rests upon violation and trickery. And that's not a Catholic idea. There's something missing in Wagner's mental world that he does not see that society is natural. That if society is unnatural, an unnatural violation, that's not a healthy way of seeing things. But it is a 19th century way. A 19th century revolutionary way of seeing things. And when the revolutionaries break a system down, modern revolutionaries, practically always, they're right in the sense that what they break down at least partly deserves to be broken down. But practically all modern revolutionaries are wrong in that what they have to substitute for the old order is worse than the old order. Therefore, in this case, I was saying to you, Wagner's music tells us that he has more empathy for Wotan's old order than for Siegfried's new order. The Valkyrie is the second opera, is the most popular of the operas. It begins with a scene whereby two of the children, twin children of Wotan, but they don't know that Wotan is their father, Siegmund and Sieglinde, who have been separated by chance, meet again by chance, and they fall in love, and it's springtime, and so there will be a child of their meeting. At the beginning of the Act Two of the Valkyrie, but Sieglinde was also married, and so Siegmund arrives in the home of Sieglinde and her husband, falls in love with Sieglinde, and rushes off during the spring night into the forest with Sieglinde. Beautiful love music of the Act One of the Valkyrie. Act Two is like the turning point of the ring. What happens is that we meet Brunhilde, who is one of the nine Valkyries. The nine Valkyries are goddess daughters of the god Wotan by the goddess Erda. And they are heroic horse women, or let's say horse goddesses, who ride horses through the heavens and who pick up heroes to help to protect Valhalla. So Brunhilde is the favorite Valkyria, daughter of Wotan. It begins with Brunhilde and Wotan agreeing to protect Siegmund in the fight with Mr. Sieglinde, which is going to come. But then Fricka appears, that's the wife of Wotan, and she says, you can't possibly protect incest. That's incest, that love affair. You can't protect that. That's the destruction of all order. And Wotan says, well, it's springtime, you understand, come on now. And Fricka won't have any of it. It's the end of the gods, she says. Well, and there you see in Wotan himself the clash between love and his order or power. So he's got to choose either the order of the gods and crush love, or side with love and undermine his order. Again, Wagner's idea is love is opposed to order. Where you have love, you won't have order, and where you have order, you won't have love. Order is loveless. That's a terrible idea. If you stop and think about it, it's a terrible idea. But it's very modern. It's absolutely modern. It's the revolutionary idea of today. Order is loveless. And Fricka Wagner gives her actually a very good defense of the order of the gods. But in any case. So, then Wotan has to give way because he's got to admit that Fricka's right. So, much against himself, he orders Brunhilde to side not with Siegmund, but with Mr. Sieglinde, so as to defend morality and the order of the gods against this unlawful love. Brunhilde says, Daddy, that's not what you want. I know what you want. Ah, don't
Don't you dare disobey me! You're my daughter!
Tremendous anger in the orchestra. Tremendous roars. Magnificent. So Brunhilde, okay, Danny, okay, Danny. Marvellous. It's very long. But Wotan expresses the melancholy of Wotan. Da 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 da. Again and again, the melancholy of Wotan. As he's caught in his own trap. And this is the leader of the framework of things. This is the leader of this is society. This is order. This is the world order. And it's a trap. It's a loveless trap. So, that's Wagner's vision. So then, Brunhilde goes off to tell Siegmund he's got to die. Todesverkündigung, another marvellous scene. Siegmund, you've got to die. Any mortal that sees me is going to die. Well, where am I going? I'm going to Valhalla. Will I see Wotan? Yes, you will. Will I see my parents there? Yes, you will. Will I see lovely maidens there? As many as you wish. Will I see Sieglinde there? She's not due to die yet. Well, then says Siegmund, thanks, but no thanks. So Brunhilde then says, but you've got no choice, you've got to die. Well, in that case, I'm going to kill Sieglinde. And so there's another marvelous, violent, tremendous, dramatic scene. And then he's about to kill Sieglinde, so Brunhilde changes her mind. Brunhilde goes against Dad. Brunhilde sides with love against Daddy and order and Fricka. Brunhilde didn't particularly care for Fricka. So then Brunhilde says, okay, Siegmund, look, I'll protect you. Okay, then the fight comes. Siegmund and Hunding is Mr. Sieglinde fighting, and Brunhilde intervenes to defend Siegmund, and then Wotan also intervenes and smashes the sword of Siegmund. Siegmund is killed by Hunding. Wotan, in frustration, then kills Hunding, and that's the end of Act 2. It's a tremendous act. It's the turning point because it's the point where Wotan has decided for order against love. And then the rest is consequences. Except that. Right, then Brunhilde, Act 3, begins with the famous ride of the Valkyries, because Brunhilde is galloping to get away from Daddy. Or the Valkyries are galloping, and Brunhilde comes to join them. Very, very famous piece. Apparently the American helicopters, when they used to go into attack in Vietnam, they used to play the Ride of the Valkyries, psych themselves up. So, the Ride of the Valkyries, Brunhilde is racing away with Sieglinde, because she knows that Sieglinde is carrying in her womb the hero, and she wants to protect Sieglinde, and the sisters don't help, because they can't, they don't dare face up to Daddy. Daddy comes in, storming with anger at Brunhilde. And the sisters fade out, and Daddy, go away, you whimpering whip. And of course, they dutifully agree. And then, for the whole of the rest of Act 3, Wotan and Brunhilde are alone. And it finishes in the marvelous magic fire music. What happens is that Brunhilde pleads with Daddy. Daddy, please don't just abandon me on a rock for any man to pick me up. Please, put a wall of fire around so that only a hero can pick me up. All right, says Daddy. And then there's a tremendous, it's a scene between father and daughter, which is absolutely magnificent. It's noble. It is noble. The music is very noble and very beautiful. And so the curtain comes down with Wotan singing to the music of Siegfried that anybody who's afraid of his spear point should not come through the fire. And it's the music of Siegfried, so we all know who's going to come and come through the fire and awaken Brunhilde. And he puts Brunhilde to sleep, and that's the end of the second opera. Third opera, we see Siegfried growing up. Siegfried has been born of Sieglinde in the forest. And at the end of the third opera, Siegfried is led to the mountain. He awakens Brunhilde with a kiss, like the sleeping princess. And there's a great love duet at the end of Siegfried. And so love is restored. Love, in a new world order, love comes back. The new world order will be an order of love, according to Wotan's vision, Wagner's vision. But in the fourth opera, evil is at work. Alberich has a son called Hagen, and Hagen is plotting to get hold of the ring. And what happens is that they deceive Siegfried, they manage to deceive both Siegfried and Brunhilde. And the result is that in the third act of The Twilight of the Gods, Siegfried is killed by Hagen, and then his corpse is brought back to the castle on the Rhine, where Brunhilde is waiting. Brunhilde understands that Siegfried has been murdered, and by now she's understood also how she's been tricked. I'm going quite fast. She understands how she's been tricked. And so she sees that what must happen is that the ring, which is still on the hand of Siegfried at the time that he's killed, the ring is on Siegfried's hand. When Brunhilde knows that for the ring to go, the ring must go back to the Rhine maidens, where it was originally stolen from. That's what's caused all this upset. That alone will cleanse the curse which is on the ring, and which has caused the deaths of many, many people in the meantime, each time with the curse motif in the orchestra. And finally, she casts herself with her horse upon the fire, and that way the Rhine maidens can come up and collect the ring and take it back down to the depths of the Rhine. Albrecht won't again be able to pick it up because he's already renounced love. He can't renounce love a second time. He's already renounced it. And as the Rhine maidens collect the ring and nature is restored, so Valhalla comes crashing down. Interestingly, a friend of Wagner wrote to Wagner, if the ring goes back to the Rhine, why does Valhalla have to crash down? And Wagner's answer was, listen to the music. And the music at the end of the Twilight of the Gods is again magnificent. And the music is a combination of the theme of Siegfried, the theme of the Twilight of the Gods, and the theme of redemption, once again, that word. The redemption theme first appeared when Sieglinde realized that she was carrying the hero in her womb. And again, there's a psychological truth of Wagner which you won't find in moderns. Sieglinde, being carried away by Brunhilde, is completely depressed. Completely, all she wants is to die. She doesn't know why Brunhilde is trying. And then Brunhilde tells her she has a child. And immediately Sieglinde is totally motivated and absolutely wants to survive. No question of an abortion. No. Again, the woman is still natural enough in Wagner. For the moment she knows she has a child, she will live just for that child, or at least for that child. So Sieglinde completely revives, and at that moment sings this lovely theme of the redemption. It's called the theme in the theme books, the theme of the redemption. And that's the music that comes back at the very end. In other words, the music suggests that the whole curse, the whole cycle, the whole crashing of the old world order, the whole destruction of the gods, the death of Siegfried, it's all somehow redeemed and nature is restored by love and self-sacrifice. Well, of course, there's a good deal of truth there. That, you know, it's love that makes the world go round. Gilbert and Sullivan said the same, the great sublime truth in a slightly different way. Nothing venture, nothing win. Blood is thick and water is thin. In for a penny, in for a pound. 'Tis love that makes the world go round. That's not quite Wagner, but it's the same idea. Love makes the world go round. And so the ring is a tribute to love. It's a tribute to sacrificial love. It's a tribute to woman, definitely, because Brunhilde is the pivot of the whole story. To begin, the first opera, the first two operas are Wotan, the last two operas are Siegfried. And the first opera is Nature Violated. The second opera is Love Lost, Wotan separately from Brunhilde. The third opera is Love Regained, Brunhilde refinding love with Siegfried. And then the fourth opera is Nature Restored. So, Nature Violated, Love Lost, Love Restored, Love Refound, Nature Restored. So it's a great cycle. And at the heart of the cycle is the idea that nature and love are two good things, which, you know, today's authors want to say that. They will say that hatred is good and that unnature is good. So Wagner is healthy in that respect, but Wagner is not healthy when he supposes that social order rests upon a violation of nature. And, what else? I said violation of nature and trickery. And when he supposes that order and love are necessarily opposed. How do, if I had a blackboard, if layer two, layer three, layer four, we were saying human, if you leave out God, the true God, the divine God, the one divine God, you've got a problem. However you try to look at life, if you leave out God, you've got a problem. You're going to get it wrong. And Wagner gets it wrong because he leaves out God. So the divine God is one. And in the divine God, order and love, if you think about it, are perfectly united. And if there's one clear and simple way to understand the perfect unity of perfect order and perfect love, think of the cross. The cross is our Lord Jesus Christ restoring order in all creation from the beginning of time to the end of time. He is the true Redeemer. And he is rescuing all of us from our sins if we wish, if we believe and if we wish. So it's the perfect act of obedience to the Father, which wipes out all sin, which redeems or buys back all sin and disorder. The possibility to overcome all sin is there with the cross. If men don't make use of it, that's another thing. But the order is restored by the cross. It's the perfection of the restoring of order. It's the true restoring of order. That's what Wagner's missing. But it's interesting how Wagner is looking to restore order, but he's looking in the wrong direction. He's looking to human love to do what divine love alone. So there you've got perfect order in the crucifixion, and you've also got, of course, perfect love. Our Divine Lord, out of sheer love of every single one of us, the Sacred Heart of Jesus, out of sheer love, dying the most horrible and agonizing and terrible death. So it's the perfection of order and the perfection of love, and it's one and the same. In other words, if you rise from level 4 to 3 to 2 and to 1, you've got the answer. The answer, which is that love is not opposed to order, and order is not opposed to love. The two are profound. The God, the true God, is supremely ordered, supremely one, supremely ordered, and supremely loving. And that becomes visible in the cross. It was always true, but it's made visible, exceptionally visible in the cross. So, here's Dear Wagner, a great artist. I wanted to say a great soul, a great mind. There's a good mind, there's definitely very high-class mind. But not a clever enough mind or an honest enough mind to see that in order to the solution to Europe's problem of the 19th century is not to go forwards to the 20th century, it's not to go forwards downwards, it's to go forwards back upwards. It's not to go backwards. From coming, as Europe is coming down, you've got to go forwards, back, upwards, and not forwards, downwards. The solution to the loss of the one true God is not more godlessness. And that was poor Hitler's problem. Hitler was also looking for a solution to the problem of pre-World War I Europe, and then immediately post-World War I Germany. And he's a very intelligent man. He could see that there were certain people who were very considerably responsible for the problem. But he didn't see that the real problem is the loss of God. not these poor people, but that he wanted to put in gas camp, in concentration camps and so on. They're not the real problem. They are a problem, but they're not the real problem. The real problem is the loss of faith of the Europeans. This Vienna, where Hitler was before the First World War, brilliant, gifted Catholic city, but losing the faith, turning away from the faith and losing the faith. And that's where the problem is. Tertullian said, around the year 200, that the people who were in control of practically everything today, I can't name them because everybody will call me an anti-Semite if I do. These people, Tertullian said, Catholic faith and the power of these people are like the 2 pounds of a pair of scales. As Catholic faith goes up, their power goes down. As Catholic faith goes down, their power goes up. But the initiative lies with the Catholic faith. It doesn't lie with them. If Catholics would get their act together, as Americans say, if Catholics would get hold of the faith again, these people would immediately start losing their power. That's why they will do everything to stop the Catholic Church getting on its feet again, if they can. But the Lord God would not allow them to stop Catholics getting on their feet if only Catholics wanted to get on their feet. It's Catholics who are responsible. It's Catholics who are the problem. Apostasy is the problem. And it shows in Wagner. You can see it as clear as daylight in Wagner. It's great music. A great vision in grandeur. It's a vision of grandeur, but not a vision it's a vision mixed of truth and falsehood. So, it's now, what is it? It's 10:30. If there are any questions, I don't know. If there are any, it's getting late. If there were any questions, I'd be happy to answer. Yes.
I was thinking about what the founding father of Tunisia said. His name was Bourguiba. He said, we were colonized because we were able to be colonized. It was in our fault that the Frenchmen came into our country. I was thinking about that when you...
Similar, yes. Again, and I don't know if you know, or what is his name, that hermit in the middle of the desert who got killed finally. What's his name? Charles Foucault. Do you know anything about Charles Foucault? If the French had Catholicized their colonies, if the French had taken the Catholic faith, then they would still be colonies today. But Charles Foucault, who was a saint living in the middle of the desert, and finally was killed by the Bible, Charles Foucault said, if we don't convert these people, they're going to kick us out. And that's exactly what happened. If the colonial powers carry with, like Spain in the Spanish Empire, if the colonial powers carry with them the faith and convert these souls so that the souls know that thanks to these colonialists they are now on the path to heaven and they've got the chance of a happy eternity, they're not going to kick out the power that does that. But what happened was that the Freemasons in France undermined the Catholicism of the French colonies, insisted upon religious liberty and so on. And therefore, the Arabs were not converted, and therefore, sure enough, a few years later, they kicked the French out. So it comes back to the prime responsibility of those nations to which God gives the Catholic faith, especially, to carry the faith to the rest of the world. And if they do that, they will be welcome in the rest of the world. They won't be treated. But if they do it for money or for power, it's going to be a disorder and Valhalla will crash down. Yes.
One of the roots of the Ring, of course, is the old song of Nibiru.
Yes.
I haven't read it, but first question, how much... Which is the greatest difference between the Rhin and the song? And second question, the motive and the ideas of the Wagner, which you have illustrated so fantastically here, is it so that so it's so much his personal thoughts, or is it possibly so that the grand scheme already is there in the Libro of Song?
Well, that's an interesting question. Firstly, Wagner, as best I understand, I'm not an expert, but he mixed two great stories to make his ring. He mixed the Nibelungsaga, which is actually from the Middle Ages, funny enough, from the Middle Ages. And that's the large part of the fourth opera, the Twilight of the Gods. The rest is the Scandinavian mythology, the Scandinavian Teutonic mythology, Votan, Donna. You have these and that has nothing to do with the Nibelung story. The two are quite different. Wagner's blending them to tell his story. It's a very powerful piece of imaginative, of creative imagination to fit the two together and make his story. As for the end, the Twilight of the Gods is an idea in Scandinavian mythology. There's even a Swedish name for it, I do believe.
Ragnarok.
Something like it is, I can't pronounce it, but that's the one.
Ragnarok,
that's it. It's, and when in the Wagner wrote six different versions of the very end of the Twilight of the Gods. The first version was a happy version. The dead Siegfried would be taken up to Valhalla, and everything would end happily ever after. He would be the hero of heroes in Valhalla, and then they would be feasting for the rest of the Twilight of the Gods. And that was Wagner's optimistic vision. But then, as the years passed, he read Schopenhauer. Was it Die Welt als Wille und Vorstellung? And Schopenhauer is a very pessimistic German philosopher, and Wagner's vision changed from the 1840s to the 1850s. And as his vision changed, so his optimism changed. And from all the other five versions of the Twilight of the Gods are pessimistic. And of course, I'm saying that it is, the idea is in Scandinavian mythology. But Wagner, if Wagner recreated or chose that Valhalla would crash down at the end of the fourth opera, it must be because Wagner's tremendous artistic sense of the world around him. Wagner picked up that this bourgeois world was going to crash. And the bourgeois world crashing is exactly what has just started with the financial and economic crisis. Well, it didn't start with that. But the financial and economic crisis in the United States since August of last year is enough to bring the whole structure down. And it seems to me that President Bush will be faced, the American people are soon going to be so angry when they realize how they've been deceived and tricked with the derivatives and everything else. They've built up this whole apparently fabulous way of life, resting on debt. And it's now all, the debt is just unraveling. And this fabulous way of life, they're already now, in Los Angeles, they're building tent cities for all of the people that have been kicked out of their homes by foreclosure on the mortgages. They are, where else, I just read this afternoon on the internet, somewhere else, San Diego, one of those places, Santa Barbara maybe, they've built a precinct around the parking lot of the supermarket so that people can sleep peacefully at night in their cars that have been kicked out of their homes. Imagine. They're having to live in their cars because and many of them are walking away from the houses because the houses are no longer worth, the housing value is falling. The houses are no longer worth what they owe in the mortgage. So the best thing they can do is walk away. And they're living in the streets. It's the great American way of life is falling to pieces. And the temptation, the serious temptation for President Bush will be to attack Iran before the end of his presidency, in order to distract the American people from their home troubles and make them all wave the flag and love the government once again because they're fighting somebody abroad. And so we will have another great lie, probably, like 9/11. 9/11, I hope you all believe and understand, was a stupendous lie. It absolutely wasn't 19 Arabs. It was an inside job.
I think this team will be on radio tomorrow at 9 o'clock.
This team?
In Swedish radio, yes.
The team?
As which you mentioned.
Oh, the theme.
The theme. I meant the theme, yes.
Yes, sure. It's very possible if Sweden sees through the problem, and if Sweden has the means of escaping from the collapse of the artificial way of life, because it's very serious, very, very serious. So many of us now live in the big cities and or in suburbs. How many people in suburbs are still capable of living on the land? How many people in the Great Depression of the late 1920s and 1930s in the United States, a lot of people were just one generation away from the land. A lot of people could go back to the land and survive, know how to survive. But today, there's a far higher percentage of people in the big cities. They're generations away from the land. It's easy to foresee blood in the streets, civil war and blood and disorder in the streets. And the American Congress held a closed session, I think in March, which is something that's happened very rarely, only four times in the history of the American Congress. They held a closed session, meaning whether they were talking about things they didn't want the public to know about. And what they were talking about is the breakdown of order, and what they can do to prepare for the breakdown of order. They're seeing that they're in trouble, in real trouble, real, real trouble. So, if you've still time, dig up a few rose bushes in your garden and plant potatoes, because that's what it may come to. It's very, very serious. Yes?
I have a question. You mentioned earlier that Wagner reverses the roles between the gender in the Ring.
Yes.
That the female is the hero and the man is the... or whatever, but...
Wagner doesn't reverse the roles. The modern world reverses the roles.
The modern world, but...
Wagner gets it right.
All right, I'm sorry that I missed
it. Okay.
No, because I thought it was the way you
understood. No, Wagner gets it right. Wagner has Brunhilde encouraging Siegfried to go and do heroic deeds. And that's when you get the famous Rhine German music.
Okay. Because we Catholics, one of our greatest heroes of all times is a woman, you know, Jeanne d'Arc. So that's why I got a little bit confused.
The men that day were too full of themselves. It's something that can happen occasionally to men. And so the Lord God, in order to humiliate the men, sent them a young girl to command them and lead them to victory. So the men were put back in their place by the fact that, but that's an absolute exception. Joan of Arc is an absolute exception. She never killed anybody, I'm not sure. She never, she carried a sword, I don't think she ever killed anybody. And she was an inspiration, a sheer inspiration. She was inspired to say, attack this tower, you know, then go here and go there. And the French army leaders were so desperate to try and beat the English. Of course, the English were superior. That goes up. But you know, the French were so desperate to beat the English that they would even follow a girl. But they also, the French had enough faith to realize that Joan of Arc was inspired by God. The same thing, you know, that occasionally there's a woman teaching in the Catholic Church, like Catherine of Siena or Therese of Avila. But again, it's not masculine. She doesn't teach in a masculine way. Therese of Avila and Catherine of Siena, they don't argue with their reason. It's the outpouring of an inspired heart, which is feminine. But this, you know, they don't attempt to reason. I mean, you know, women theologians, it's against nature. Absolutely against nature.
Could you elaborate a little bit more about the 9/11?
9/11.
Started.
Yes. 9/11. How many of you know that it was not what it appeared to be? Yeah, good. Yes, of course. Well, you probably know the arguments as well. There's a mass of arguments. But there's one very simple argument. A plane can hit a square tower only one side at once, obviously. Whatever side it hits, there's going to be more burning kerosene on that side than on the opposite side. Some of you may know the south tower was hit diagonally across the southeast corner. Obviously, the southeast corner had a good deal more burning kerosene than the northwest corner. Obviously, it's common sense. If then, it was the burning kerosene which melted the steel and brought down the tower must have fallen in the direction of the impact of the plane. If it was the kerosene that melted the steel and brought down the towers. But the towers, both towers came absolutely straight down. And that's the mark of a demolition. The demolition experts cut the steel with thermites, they cut the steel girders in such a way that the building implodes and falls, as they say, inside its footprint, which is what happened with those two towers. There is no way in which a mere fall would have pulverized all that concrete and created the pyroclastic clouds. That's another argument. There is no way in which kerosene burning at 850 degrees centigrade can melt steel which melts at 1500 degrees centigrade. There's no way in which if the floor's pancake, which is what we were told, how the newspapers lie to us, how they lie. And everybody apparently believes it, or certainly people believe it. If the floor's pancaked, why did the steel column, the steel core, come down? If the floors collapsed one on top of the other, they won't have pulled down, they weren't collapsing on top of the steel core, which is at the center of the building. The steel core would have stayed standing while all of the floors would have collapsed. But the whole thing came down. In the basement, they found pools of hot molten steel. For 2 weeks afterwards. There was also radioactivity. A lot of the rescue workers who have been very sick since. There's so much evidence. It's such a fraud. One of the reasons why it came down, the two buildings were commercial white elephants. They were no longer earning money. Now that in New York is a big sin. So that was another reason why the buildings came down, because they were no longer making enough money.
Just to come back to this Third World War theme.
Yes.
You touch on. Is that so that the only solution would go in a survivalist fit, that we have nothing else to do than waiting and watching, trying to escape and survive, and not doing something more efficient? I mean, if we're talking about common sense, is that really common sense to try to survive alone in this post-World War III kind of world?
I think my opinion is that today, given the situation as it is and how fast it can move, I think it's moving fast, how fast it can move and how fast towards disaster, you could take two attitudes. Either you could say, it's too late for me to do anything about it. I can't. I have the Catholic faith. I'm going to pray. I'm going to make sure I pray. And I will do everything I can to stay in the state of grace. And then, whether I die this year or next, if I die in the state of grace, I will go to heaven. It doesn't matter. The rest doesn't matter. That's one attitude. So, a Catholic has got his Catholic faith to fall back on.
Is that a bad attitude to have?
No, that's not a bad attitude. I don't think so. Because it may be impossible to leave the big city. I may have nowhere else to go. It's too late to buy anywhere else. I can't. By now, in the American cities, you may not be able to sell your property. It's really that much. But you will sell it for much less than you bought it for. But I think some people a lot of people don't know how to survive in the country. They could buy, they'd have maybe the possibility to leave the big city and buy a property in the country, but they wouldn't know how to grow potatoes. They wouldn't know how to milk a cow. How are they going to survive? They'll need to go to the supermarket, but the problem is there are going to be no more supermarkets. I mean, there may be no more supermarkets. It's very difficult to see how this situation is going to break. It's very difficult to foresee. Maybe things will continue, but the way they are, but I don't think so. We've been living for so long against God, defying God. I was thinking, you know, just walking through the airport there. It's beautiful. It's all completely artificial. It's a completely artificial way of life. Just these huge planes, huge. The diesel, the fuel for the planes is now far more expensive. There's going to be much less flying. People are not going to be able to afford to fly with the price of the fuel. And so these beautiful big airports that they built, which are all steel and glass, they're well done, but it's all completely artificial. But how is it going to come to an end? It's a way of life that's been building up over many years. It's defied God. It's destroying the youngsters. It's corrupting and destroying the youngsters. It's tearing apart the families. It's unwomaning woman. It's unmanning men. It's a way of life which is doomed. So, if it doesn't crash this year, it's going to tear itself to pieces next year or the year after. But how it's going to unfold, the details, I don't know. I'm quite sure that in the United States, the government is planning on a complete police state to maintain order by machine gun. And that's the only thing that's left. That's the only order that will be left, I think. If there's any order left, it will be by the completeness of the police state. In England already, you have one camera for every 15 inhabitants. It's the Orwellian police state is already there. If people no longer have any religion, if they no longer have any discipline inside, the discipline to hold a society together must come from outside. It can only be a police state. Again, if the police state is here, we have only ourselves to blame. I can sympathize with politicians who are today thinking of building concentration camps for the population, so. But of course, those who have a strong religious faith and who don't believe in the one world government, they're going to be enemies of the one world government. The one world government is going to come after us. So it's very difficult to see exactly how it's going to break, but it is going to break. I don't know when. Maybe it will carry on for another 5 years. I doubt it. If you thought about it, and if you thought it would go on for another 5 years, then I would say, I don't know what your circumstances are, buy at least a little house out in the country and buy some spades, plant some potatoes. Practical details I don't know, but I would think of moving my life more and more out from the big city if I could. That's what I would be thinking of, if I had the possibility. Yes?
Then you at least have to comment on something that Mao Zedong said, all power grows from the end of a gun.
That's not true. All power in a godless society, the end of a gun is all that's left. That's why Stalin said, how many battalions does the Pope have? Because Stalin had no faith. But if you have the faith, you know that all power is from God. And therefore those who are with God, are those who have the power, the real power. And see, again, it's order against love. The police state is loveless order. It can't survive. It'll crash. So the police state will maintain order only for a little while, and then it's gone. The police state can't last for long. But that's all that these poor godless people have in their hearts and souls these days. They have no faith with which to reconstruct a society. The future lies with the Catholics. Any future that there is lies with the Catholics who have the faith, I would say. So, yes.
You talked about apostasy.
Apostasy, yes.
And you quote Tertullian when you said that where the Jews get the power when the Catholics become Catholics.
Yes.
And today the Jews have the power.
Yes.
And while I know someone with the last 25 years has worked in the direction of the Jews, and he has visited the synagogue
yes.
three times the last 3 years, and he has sending his blessing to the Jews to celebrate Pesach. So he's not this guy in apostate?
Let's say his faith is weak.
Yeah, you can't.
If he had a strong faith, he would love them like our Lord loved them. But he wouldn't give way to them. And he wouldn't pretend that their religion was true. And he wouldn't visit their synagogues. And he would do everything he could to convert them, even if they killed him, like they killed our Lord. His faith is weak. That's the least you could say. I still think he's the Pope.
I don't.
And the society thinks he's the Pope, generally. The society officially thinks he's the Pope. So, you know, it's... And I really think he is. I really do think he is. But, gosh, the poor man. He's not one of the best popes in the church's history. It's a very serious problem. But the state of the church, you know, the Lord, God is purifying his church. God is allowing his church to go through tremendous trouble in order to purify the church. Our Lady once said, let the fruit that is rotten fall.
Well, Our Lady says that Rome is going to lose the face. Our Lady of Nazareth.
Yes, so that's right.
Can you say today that Rome has the face?
That Archbishop Lefebvre said that Rome... I think you put it like this. I do not think you can say that they have not lost the faith. I do not think you can say that they have not lost the faith. Yes.
But is it a two-faced or is it a modernist faith? It's not the same. I mean, it's only one faith.
There's only one faith, that's right. I do not think you can say that they have not lost the Catholic faith.
Because, I mean...
They have a modernist faith. But, you know, it's very complicated. We will see with Pashenny. We're not seeing Pashenny. No, we're always seeing the syllabus and the seal. But, you know, the question of modernism is very difficult because with Kant, the subject is separated from the object. And so a person's objective state of mind and condition may not correspond to what he is and thinks subjectively. So objectively, these people have not got the Catholic faith. They don't talk like Catholics, they don't act like Catholics. But subjectively, inside themselves, they may still be persuaded that this is what a Catholic needs to be and that this is the true continuation of Catholicism in the modern world. God knows. But, I mean, if I went up to Benedict XVI and said, I don't think you're Pope, he would just you. This love. Or, I don't think you've got the Catholic faith.
It's the same going to an Anglican bishop and telling him, you're not a bishop. He will say, well, what are you saying? But he's not a bishop.
Objectively, that's perfectly true. Now, but subjectively, before God, if you ask the question, do these people still have the Catholic faith? They lose the Catholic, you lose the Catholic faith by denying consciously what you know to be a defined dogma.
Well, he said, for example, that the Holy Covenant is not abolished. This is...
See, you see, does Joseph Ratzinger, is he consciously, deliberately denying what he knows to be a defined dogma of the faith? If you have a Hegelian mind, truth evolves. So what was true dogma yesterday may no longer be true dogma today. If your mind has gone Hegelian, maybe before God they still have the Catholic faith. Maybe Joseph Ratzinger sincerely means to be Catholic. And if he could be gotten out of his Hegelianism, but once you're into Hegelianism, it's very difficult to get out. It's a very serious problem. But, you know, it's the problem of Kant and Hegel, of German philosophy. It's appalling. The common sense answer is, he's lost the faith, he can't be a Catholic, and then the conclusion easily follows, he can't be Pope. Archbishop Lefebvre never took that position. He said, it's too simple. It doesn't correspond to the human reality. Human beings are very complicated. Yes?
Well, I think the Catholic faith is really simple. When you look to the Catholic...
The faith... As faith, yes. Abstract, in the abstract, yes. Inside a concrete human being, no. It's complicated. because the human being is complicated.
When you read the Pope, St. Pius X, when he's talking about modernism, he's not talking about sick minds or all these things. He just said, this is just wrong.
That was 1900, that was the early 1900s. The world has got a lot more complicated, a lot more Kantian since then. I think the situation was relatively simple still even at the time of Pius X. It was already sick, but it was simpler than it is today. And then the modernists were only a few, and there were a lot of healthy churchmen. Now, by the time of Vatican II, many of the churchmen were sick, and only a few were still healthy. It's a very different situation, at least it seems to me. And in the time of Pope Pius, thanks to Pope Pius X, you knew that if you thought like that, then the church condemned it. But by Vatican II, after John and John the 23rd and Paul the 6th, they behaved as though this is the way we've got to think. This is the way Catholics have got to think. And a mass of Catholics followed. And so when John Paul II talked nonsense, or talked like nonsense, half the church said to him, you're too conservative. The liberals all said to him, you're far too conservative. And the conservatives said, you're good because you're so conservative. Only two bishops told him that he was off the wall. Castelnuovo and Lefebvre. So he's got 4,000 bishops telling him he's very conservative, and two bishops who's telling him that he's not conservative enough. How is he going to believe two against 4,000? It's complicated. Circumstantially, the situation has become too complicated to be able to say simply they don't have the Catholic faith. I wouldn't dare say. You know, God knows whether he still has the Catholic faith. By the appearances, he doesn't. But by his, I'm quite sure that he would be offended and hurt and would treat it as ridiculous if he went up to him and said, you don't have the Catholic faith. You've just hit him what you're talking about. I'm the Pope. You say, I'm the Catholic Pope. You say, I don't have the Catholic faith? Come on. I've been to all of these German universities. I'm an intellectual. I've understood that in modern times, Catholicism needs to be Hegelianized. I know Hegel much better than you do. I know what's needed by the Catholic faith in modern times. I'm Catholic as Catholics need to be Catholic today. You poor boy, go back, go to a German university and begin to understand all the things that I've understood. You follow? And therefore, subjectively, you may still have the Catholic faith. Objectively, no. Apparently, just subjectively. Ooh. Well, we've got some more complications too, next coming up. It's an Anglican church, I'm not going to kneel down. Maybe we'll stand and say a Hail Mary. Hail Mary, Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. For Pope Benedict 16. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord. Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum. Benedicta tu in mulieribus et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus.
Santa Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostre. Amen.
Gloria Patri, Filio et Spiritui Sancto.
Sit in principio et semper, et secundum.
Let me give you a blessing if you wish. Benedictio Deo Omnipotens, Filio et Spiritus Sancto, descendens et omnes. Amen.